Shalom, Haverim. Hello, friends. Quick show of hands. How many of you know who... Not yet. Jennifer showed me her hand. After I asked the question, a quick show of hands. How many of you know who Adele is? Okay. The rest of you won't get this at all. Why did Adele cross the road? Close. Because she wanted to say hello from the other side. Terrible, huh? I heard Dwight singing that song the other week as he was washing the windows. I thought it was hilarious because he was on the other side. He was washing the windows and he was singing. Would you sing it?
Hello from the other side.
Which is a kind of a teeny bopper song that's on the radios right now. It was funny because he was on the other side of the window. Okay, that one was a total failure. Hopefully that is not indicative of the sermon series as a whole. But wouldn't it be helpful if we could get some answers from the other side? I have no idea what that song's about, to be honest. From the other side of what? Maybe some of the younger kids can tell me. I'll ask your children later, Dwight, or maybe you yourself can tell me. But I don't know what that means, but wouldn't it be helpful if we could get some answers from the other side of eternity, from the other side of the great divide, the other side of heaven and hell, to get some of these answers that we are all seeking? Because, to be honest, I have so many questions and so few answers. And, you know, our Bibles are full of discussions about heaven and hell, and it's wonderful to read these scriptures and see what the Bible tells us about these places and about our eternal destination. But to be honest, the more and more I read, the more and more I study, the less and less I know. Anybody with me? I'm not alone. Now, many of you probably grew up with a certain understanding of what hell is, and maybe you still hold the same idea of hell that you've had your entire life. Or maybe you've never really thought about it very much. But a few years ago, I was at a party. And this is just going to confirm what you already know about me, because I know you all think that I am the life of the party. So just a little confirming of that. I was at a party with Sonia's coworkers, and one of her former coworkers just comes up to me, and he starts talking to me about hell. Because that's what you do, right? You've got the pinata, you're over there eating Swedish meatballs, and someone's just like, so, what do you think about hell? And actually, he came to me with this question because he had heard a conversation going on that kind of questioned his understanding of what hell is. And what he was describing to me was something called annihilationism. Anybody here ever hear of annihilationism before you came in this morning and saw your little yellow sheet? That's about what I expected. Now, I had actually been doing a little bit of study on annihilationism, and when he came to me, I was like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And we had this good conversation and came to a better understanding, both he and I, of what hell might be. It was great because we could continue this conversation on by email, and we had contact for a number of weeks just discussing this one topic. But I realized then just how important a topic hell really is. Now, in 2011, there was a pastor of a mega church, a very well-known pastor, who wrote an accessible book, a book that you would call a popular style book, a book that many of you may even have on your shelves at home. And this pastor wrote a book that kind of questioned the traditional view of hell. Now, he never went and said hell is not real. He never said that all people are going to heaven, that essentially all religions are the same, they're all leading up a different path on the same mountain. He never said anything like that. But yet this pastor was called out by prominent church leaders and written off as a heretic. Again, he never said hell wasn't real. He didn't even say that all religions are the same. He just began to question these doctrines, saying, what do we really believe? And today, he is no longer a pastor. Now, some people would say that is related to the fact that he wrote this book. And I want to simply say to you today what he actually wrote in this book. And I should also note that those people were writing him off and calling him a heretic before that book was even released. Before these people read what he wrote, they were saying, don't buy this book. He is a heretic. goodbye to this person. I won't say his name because he's gone a different route, and I don't necessarily want to associate with him here today. So I want to kind of paraphrase what he wrote in that book, because he says what I actually believe myself. And I'm going to put it up here on the screen. He says, and I believe in heaven on earth, and I believe in a heaven that is yet to come. I believe in hell on earth, and I believe in a hell that is yet to come. So lest there be any questions of what I actually believe, I believe that. I can endorse that full-heartedly here today. And some of you might be saying, well, what do you mean by heaven on earth? Well, when Jesus was doing his ministry, and we read these in the Gospels, he's always talking about this kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And he uses those terms interchangeably. And when you read these passages about the kingdom of God, sometimes he seems to be referring to something that's going to happen one day at the renewal of all things. And we might call that heaven. But he also speaks of the kingdom of God as something that's happening now, something that's happening here, something that is near, something that he even says is within you. So I believe that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what we might call heaven, is here now in a way. And those who are followers of Jesus will be with him for eternity in what we might call heaven. But I also believe in hell. Hell both here now and hell after death. A friend of mine who studied at Duke Divinity School, he's a pastor, was telling the story one day about a group of divinity students sitting around at lunch. And, you know, just like that whole pinata thing at the party, what do you do when you sit around lunch table? You talk about the existence of hell, right? You wonder why I am the way I am. So they're sitting around, they're at this table talking about hell at lunch, questioning whether or not hell really exists. And one of the students, one of his fellow divinity students, says, oh, I believe in a literal hell. In fact, I've been there. I was born in a brothel. My mother was a prostitute. He says, I've been to hell. So I believe in both a hell here on earth, a hell that comes about by our bad decisions and the bad decisions of other people. But I also believe in an eternal separation from God. And there's no worse hell than I can think of than eternally being separated from our Creator. So now you know where I'm coming from. I believe in these things. But that still leaves a lot of wiggle room. What does this even mean? So in the next few weeks, and I haven't quite figured out whether we're going to do this for like the next 3-4 weeks. Depends on how much you guys are engaging with this, if you're finding it interesting. The next few weeks, we're going to look at the 4 or maybe 5 Christian views of hell. Okay, I just about asked for it. Let's try that again, because I think that was half-hearted, Bernie. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the 4 or 5 Christian views of hell. All right. Now, there's a few things that I really want to focus our interest on here, focus our attention on, because if we just went with looking at hell, we would be here forever. We'd be here for eternity, and it might feel a little bit like pulling teeth. There's so many, we could so easily trip up on this. Okay, anyways, we're going to limit it to Christian views of hell, because if we looked at every religion, we would be here until the end of time. It seems like almost every religion, whether it's Hindus or Muslims or Sikhs or Buddhists, everything has some sort of understanding of hell. So we're going to limit our study here at just Christian views of hell. We're also going to limit it to biblical views, and I hope that doesn't feel too restricting to you. But you know what? We can come out looking at life after death from any different perspective. But what is our main go-to? What is our guide in understanding life after death? Well, it's going to be the Bible. A few years ago, I read a book by a gentleman who was saying that there is no such thing as hell. He said that everybody goes to heaven when they die. He based his entire book on one single dream. Now, I don't mean to write off the power of dreams. I think we saw last week or maybe the week before that Peter had this dream, and it was a life-changing event for him. So I don't mean to discount the power of dreams. But we want to look especially at the biblical views of hell. And finally, I want to approach this topic academically. We're going to weigh the strengths and weaknesses of each view to give them an honest assessment. I mentioned we all have a view of hell, some sort of idea of what hell might be in our mind, and that's okay to have that there. But let's at least try to engage these other viewpoints to see what is and is not depicted in the Bible. What is most likely to be true? Now, many of you will ask the question, why? Why are we doing this? And somebody even asked me on Wednesday, why are you doing a study on hell? And the honest answer is, this stuff matters. What we think about hell, what we believe about hell, how we talk about hell, it does make a difference. Now, how many people have ever heard someone say, well, the church is just going along with culture? You've heard that said? Usually it's a critique. The church is just going along with culture. And I think that often when it comes to hell, we go along with what culture tells us hell is. Who can tell me who this is? Who is that? No, say, what's the proper name? Who is that guy? Satan. Why do you know that? Because he's red and horns, right? And you watch South Park. Right. Okay, so this is Satan. You know that. Why? Because the Bible describes him as a red man with horns. No. You know that because culture says this is Satan. We are driven by culture in our views of hell. Not only in television and cartoons, but even our comedians. The devil made me do it. And one of the greatest signs, or one of the greatest formers of our understanding of hell actually comes from a 14th century poem. A poem by a guy named Dante. Dante's Inferno. That is something a little more hellish in our minds. Now that's one of the nicer ones that I chose. Dante could have had, if you Google Dante's Inferno, you will find all sorts of pictures. Most of them include half-nude women being destroyed. Didn't think it was quite appropriate for today. Dante's Inferno, 14th century poem, that forms our understanding of hell. Should the church be influenced by culture? Well, we're going to be some. But should culture be the main driving point for our theology? No, I don't think so. Not only that, I would say that we often project our inner desires upon God. You got that? The things that we want to believe, the things we want to have happen, we project that onto God when we do our theologizing. So take, for instance, the 3rd century theologian Tertullian. Tertullian was writing during the times when Christianity was illegal. So Christians were martyred in his day. And Tertullian is the one who is credited for saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Have you heard that one before? Well, Tertullian had this one writing where he said that one day the greatest joy for Christians will be that we will be up in heaven and we will look down into hell, and that those of us who are Christians will see the people who persecuted us being tormented for all of eternity in the flames of hell. He said, just as the people watched on as Christians were beaten and killed by the gladiators in the arena, so too we Christians will now be able to watch them being tortured forever in hell. And I'm like, really? For eternity? That's going to bring you joy? Like, I get bored watching the same thing on TV for 30 minutes. Right, I've got to change the channel. That does not sound like heaven to me. And furthermore, where's that whole loving your enemy thing? Like Jesus said, love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Watching them from heaven suffer and die, not die, but eternally be punished, that doesn't sound like loving your enemy to me. And here on earth, maybe we can't love our enemies perfectly, but one day when we're with Jesus, I hope that we can be perfected in that. What is Tertullian doing? He's using the culture of his day and his projections and projecting that upon God and doing theology from that point. So that is why we're trying to do this from a biblical perspective. And I hope that doesn't cause any problems here. Anybody have a problem with doing it from a biblical perspective? All right, just one or two of you. So we're going to be looking at these 4 or 5 Christian views of hell. Everybody have your yellow cheat sheet? I put it on gold because we want to one day go where the roads are made of gold. No, it was available. Keep these in your Bibles. If you've got them, keep them in your Bibles throughout the week. Put them in the back of your church pews. Tuck them away in your diaper bags, whatever you might have. We're going to be referencing this throughout the next couple of weeks. And for most of you, I'm sure these terms are pretty new. When I say we're going to look at the four or five different views of hell, the reason I'm saying four or five is because purgatory isn't really a view of hell. It's this liminal space between heaven and hell. And conditionalism and annihilationism, they kind of blend together. Looking real quickly at our cheat sheet, the next week we'll probably combine the first three here. We're going to look at eternal conscious punishment, purgatory, and universalism. Eternal conscious punishment is probably what you might call the traditional view of hell. That simply says if you do not believe in Jesus, if you are not saved, you will suffer for all of eternity and you will be aware of it. You will be there, you will understand what's going on. Purgatory is traditionally a Catholic view, and purgatory is a place where when you die, if you're not quite ready to go to heaven, you go into this place where your sins are purged from your body before you can go to be with Jesus. You have to be perfected before you can go and be in the presence of God. And universalism, sometimes called universal salvation, adherents believe that Jesus' death on the cross saved everyone. Now, this is different from pluralism, which says all religions are the same, simply different path up the same mountain. This one says that it is Jesus' death alone that causes people to be reconciled with God, but ultimately that all people will be reconciled to God. The next two are probably the newest ones for you, conditionalism and annihilationism. And those are really, really hard to say because I will probably be tripping up on those throughout this week. Conditionalism and annihilationism believe that there's nothing inherently immortal about the human being. Immortality of the soul is a gift from God that if you are saved, if you are in Jesus, you are given the gift of eternal life. Now, conditionalism specifically says that when you die, you just cease to exist. Annihilationism said that everybody is given life after death, but you will eventually be eliminated, you will be annihilated if you are not a follower of Jesus. Your punishment will be commensurate with your evil deeds here on earth. So one easy way to look at that would be to say that if you are not a follower of Jesus, you live 80 years, but you're a really rotten person, you will suffer in hell for 80 years, and then your soul will be annihilated. Oh, I've got all your attention. That's fun. No woohoos on that one, huh? We'll discuss it later. We'll see why these are all viable options. Let me just ask again. Which one of these is biblical? Now, you've probably only really heard about one or two. But honestly, all of them are biblical. And how we read the scriptures will inform which one you more likely lean toward. Let me just give you a few examples here. I can already see I'm not even going to get to the scripture for today. Okay. What is required of a person to go to heaven when they die? Accept Jesus as Savior. So Paul writes in the book of Romans, anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Sound familiar? Paul also says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That sounds like universalism to me. Well, what about this annihilation or conditionalism? Help me out with this scripture. The wages of sin is death, not eternal conscious punishment, but death. Oh. Now, I don't believe all of these things to be true. I definitely lean more towards one of these than others. But I think it's important to look at these different viewpoints and understand why some people believe what they believe. Okay, let's just really quick go through the scripture for this morning. I'm sorry for doing that. I get a little nerdy whenever we talk about these introduction things. But this text for this morning that Glenn read for us is a story where Paul comes before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, we know, is this body of Jewish rulers. And I say it's kind of like the Congress and the Supreme Court today is for us. Congress is the group that makes the laws. The Supreme Court, for us, is the group that interprets the laws. So the Supreme Court was much like, the Sanhedrin was much like Congress and the Supreme Court rolled into one. They make the laws and they interpret the existing laws like the Torah and other laws as well. And it was a diverse group of delegates, both conservative and progressive, just like our Supreme Court and Congress would be today. So you have these Jewish territories. They send these delegates to the Sanhedrin and they represent their territories. And if you have ever paid any attention whatsoever to Congress or Supreme Court, you know that not everybody has the same perspective on things, right? We have Republicans, we have Democrats, we have everybody in between. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of conservatives and liberals as well. But rather than calling them Democrats and Republicans, they called them Sadducees and Pharisees. So we see what Paul is doing here. He's coming before this court because he has been preaching the gospel. He's being called a heretic. And this is what Paul does. It's really brilliant. He turns it around on the Sanhedrin when they are accusing him. And he says this in verses 6 through 7. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Why were they divided? Well, half of them, let's say this half, you guys get to be the Sadducees today, half of them said there's no such thing as life after death. And the other half, the Pharisees, I don't know who wins in this one. You want to be the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The Pharisees said, well, yeah, we believe in life after death. We believe in angels and demons and all of these things. Now, when I read this, my mind's ready to explode because these are Jewish people. This is not just some small sect of believers. This is a major religion of their time, including in our time as well. And these are smart people. They are learned people. They've been studying this their entire lives. Leaders in their communities. Sent to be a part of the most powerful body of leaders in the Jewish world. And they don't know whether or not there's life after death. They're a part of this tradition that's been around for 1,500, maybe 2,000 years. You'd think they'd have this one nailed down. But they don't. They can't come to an agreement. So why is that? Why don't they know? Well, there's not much as far as references to life after death in the Old Testament. And you may be able to come up with a few, but also know that those two different groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they didn't believe in the same scriptures. The Sadducees only believed that the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, were given from God. The Pharisees, they believed in the prophets and the other writings as well. So even any verses that you might come up with, if you dig through the Bible, you might be able to come up with a few references to life after death. But maybe the Sadducees wouldn't hold that book of the Bible to be authoritative. And the one word that we do sometimes translate as hell from the Hebrew Bible. Does anybody know this one? It's a really good one if you know it. We're going to give you a word here, your Hebrew lesson for today. The word is Sheol. Everybody say Sheol. Sheol. It's like that kind of, if you come from the South. If you come from the South, there's a kind of rock, right? Whenever they do fracking, they go through the shale rock. Or turtles have shales. Okay, shale. When the Bible was first translated from Hebrew into the Greek, we call that the Septuagint. They translated shale as Hades. Hades is one of the words that's used in the New Testament. I was going to talk about that. We won't have time. Hades is one of the words we translate in the New Testament as hell. But the idea in the Old Testament doesn't really depict what we would call hell. There's several times that the word Sheol is used, and there's no idea of conscious punishment, no punishment at all. Nor is it any kind of reward. For instance, one place, what's his name? Jacob. Jacob is the father of Joseph. Joseph, the guy with many colored coats. When Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, Jacob says, oh, I wish I could go down. So they tell Jacob that his son has died because you don't tell your father that you sold his son into slavery. That's just not kosher, I guess. I don't fully understand the kosher laws, but I don't think that's kosher. I told you I'm off the notes now. So they sell Joseph into slavery. They go and tell his father, they tell Jacob that he's dead. They found his coat. And he says, oh, I wish I could go down into Sheol to be with Joseph. Did Jacob think that Joseph was in hell? No. That's why many of our translations that are translated within the last 400 years simply call Sheol the grave. That's why I have a question mark there. Some versions will even leave it untranslated. Have you seen any versions like that? You just read the word Sheol there. You know why they leave it untranslated? They don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with it. So this is one of the reasons that hell is such a challenging concept for us today. We believe that our faith, our Christian faith, is built upon the Hebrew tradition. And what did the Hebrew people believe? They're divided. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they couldn't come to an agreement. All right, we're going to skip through this. I'll bring it back up next week because I know you don't want to miss that. So I come back to the question, why does it matter? Why does it matter what we think about hell? What we believe about hell? Because ultimately, at the last day, God's not going to be out there and say, hey, Grayson, help me out here. What do you think about hell? Because I really don't know what to do with these folks, right? God's probably not going to ask your opinion. But yet it does matter what you think and how you believe and how you act. My more evangelical friends will say, if you take hell and you make it any less intense, if you take away any of the pain, any of the suffering, any of the endurance, any of the long-term eternality of it, if you take that away, we will be less likely to share the gospel. Not only that, people will be less likely to receive the gospel. I say, I get that. That makes sense. But there's also a fear of going too far the other way. When you make hell as worst possible as you can, as has been our tradition, when you do that and you couple it with a strong sense of predestination, like my Calvinist friends will, then what happens? Then you have a God who predestines some. He creates humanity and predetermines that some people will go to heaven to be with God for all of eternity. And that's kind of iffy in my book. But the flip side of the coin then must be true as well. If God predestines some to be with Him for all of eternity, then God, before the birth of humanity, has predestined some to be in hell. An eternal conscious punishment. I don't believe in that God. I don't believe in a God who, before you were even born, made the decision that 70% of the world that is not Christian will suffer for all of eternity in hell. I want to work in some aspects of free choice. I want to work in some aspects of our ability to choose whether or not we will follow Jesus. So that, my friends, is one reason why hell matters. And that is where we will pick up next week. Let's pray. Loving God, we have just scratched the surface, if even at that. But Lord, we're asking important questions. And I thank you for this congregation, for their desire to dig deeper, to learn more, to know more about you, and to seek to ask the questions of why it even matters. Help us, God, as we walk together to find what this hell might actually be. What does it look like and why does it matter? And help us, God, to love each other, because even if we don't come out at the same place, Lord, we know that we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we are thankful for what you have done for us. Thank you, God, for this congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.